And we're going to continue on this morning in the letter to the Philippians. And so just ask that you turn there. And if you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 1406. And essentially, it's going to be the same verses as last Sunday. But, our focus will be a little bit different. But beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1, if you can turn there. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Let's pray together. Father, many of us in this community are grieving the loss of our brother, our friend, mentor. And Lord, I pray that we would know the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. Lord, we're going to miss Tom, but we thank you for the months that we had to get to know him, and just for the impact that he's had on people's lives and his willingness to serve you. Father, we pray for the family. We pray that you would comfort them, and I pray that their eyes might be turned to you and give them hope. Lord, I thank you as well that we know you, and we know that when to live is Christ, death is gain, and that we have this hope. Father, thank you also for this letter to the Philippians, that we might learn more about your servant Paul, but mostly to learn more about you and to learn more about ourselves as well. Pray that you will minister to your people here this morning through your word, through your spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by telling you a story about a woman, a senior in a particular congregation. And she had this ability to see something positive in anything and in any circumstance and in everyone that she met. She got something positive from every sermon that was preached from her pastor. She saw, as I said, good in every circumstance. She saw good in everybody she met. And one day her pastor jokingly came up to her and said, "Mrs. Smith, I'm sure that you could probably find something positive to say even about the devil himself." And without hesitation, she responded and said, "Oh, he's certainly a hard worker." And I thought about that story because I think that if we had an opportunity to meet Paul, we would probably say the same thing about Paul. Paul was that kind of a person who apparently had this ability to see something positive about everything that was going on in his life. And as you know, he's writing this letter from prison, and he's in a one bedroom, sharing a cell with other Roman soldiers that he's chained up to. And of course, these soldiers, if they were asked by Caesar to kill Paul, they would do it on the spot. Those are the kind of people that he's sharing this cell with. But far from finding Paul complaining or grumbling about his circumstances, he tells the Philippians in this letter, he says, "I've learned how to rejoice. I'm in a state of rejoicing." And apparently he looks at his situation, and he doesn't just see all the negativity. He doesn't see the limitations that are put upon him, but as I pointed out in a previous sermon, he sees the opportunities that he has in those circumstances. God-given opportunities for him to live the Christian life and also to share the gospel. He realizes that there's an opportunity to do that. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to just watch a movie about a woman who was sent to jail for her beliefs, her political beliefs, in Romania. And her name was Nicoleta Valerie Grosu. She's written a book about her story. And she was in a cell by herself, day by day. They tortured her. But one of the most difficult trials day after day that she had to face was just the boredom. There was nothing to do in the cell day in, day out, and it was driving her crazy. And crying out to God, she asked for something to do to pass the time. And one particular day, the guard came in and gave her some plums to eat. And she ate the plums. And after she ate them, she realized that she had these pits. And she took these pits. And day after day, she began to engrave the Psalms, stories that she had heard from her mother when she was younger. And just wrote out the verses one after the other, and it was a kind of a white wall, so you weren't really able to see what she had engraved there unless you came really close. But it allowed her to find something to do, and she spent all her time, all the time that she had, just engraving the verses that she could remember. One day she was removed from that prison cell and sent to a community area with other prisoners. And one day there was a woman who came into this group, and she began to share her story, how she also had been tortured, and she said that she was in this particular cell. And in that cell, she came to know the Lord. And when they asked her how it happened, she said, "When I looked up very closely on the wall, I noticed that there were these verses that were engraved on the wall, and I read them. And she says, I'm going to spend the rest of my life, if I ever get out of here, to find the person who wrote those verses. And Nicoletta, who was listening to her share her story, came forward and said, it was me. And of course, the joy that they had at discovering each other. And just realizing that here she is in a cell, not able to do anything, praying out to God, what can I do here? And God used her to write scripture on a wall so that other people came to know Christ as a result of it. Isn't that an amazing, I mean, our God is just, he's sovereign, he's amazing in how he brings things to pass. And there was joy, great, great joy. So I think the lesson that Paul would say, look, in every situation, okay, every church, every family, every relationship, every neighborhood, every city, there are limitations to what you can do. But in every situation, there are God-given opportunities. And Paul would say, focus on the opportunities. Pray to God. Ask him. Ask him what you can do for him. Make it your point to exalt him. Make it your point to share the gospel if you can. Ask God to guard your heart against hatred and against unbelief, and you will find that the joy of the Lord will be yours. Now, so that's one incident that happened, and then Paul goes on to say, I am thrilled to hear that as a result of my being put in prison, that many of the Christian brethren who were either fearful or indifferent towards the gospel, now that they know that I am no longer able to preach the gospel, I've heard that they're all out there preaching, and now it's not just me, it's dozens or hundreds of people that have now gone out. And again, you could almost hear Paul saying, who could have predicted this, that my imprisonment would create all these opportunities for others to serve? I mean, it wasn't as though Paul was strategizing or anything like this. He was put in prison, and then God did something. And so as another principle that I just noted down, that in every event that happens in the life of a believer that wants to exalt God, there's going to be unforeseen consequences in terms of what's taking place in your life. They're unforeseen, unplanned, but because you wanted to serve God, because you trust him, because you want to exalt him, God will use your circumstances to further the kingdom and to further the gospel. So Paul would say, look, you know, we don't know why these bad things happen to us, but God can bring out of your bad circumstances some really good results. And Paul would say, and in this I rejoice. Again. And then as well, Paul goes on to address another problem in his life, and it's adverse people. And he says, there's people out there who are trying to hurt me. They're saying all kinds of negative things about me, lies, slander. But he says, I'm still able to rejoice. I can still rejoice. And we, again, if we were to ask Paul, how do you do it? He says, well, I hear that even though they don't like me, they are preaching the gospel. And so I'm able to rejoice. Wow, what a man. And joy comes as Paul focuses not on himself, not on what people are saying about him, all these negative things and people that are trying to hurt him, but he's rejoicing because he says, I've learned to live my life so that it's not about me anymore, it's about the message of Christ. You know, I would say that Christians of all people should not be thin-skinned. That's what I see in Paul. Oh yeah, they're saying all kinds of terrible things to me. I mean, Forgive me, but I think we're creating a society of wimps. We've got rules and laws and everything. Nobody's allowed to hurt anybody else's feelings. Everything's a bit. We're not going to mature. We're not going to grow up. Paul is able to take what people say and say, I'm still able to rejoice. I'm not falling apart because people are saying all these things about me. And, you know, it's very clear that Paul has learned in his spiritual life not to depend on people praising him, and he doesn't fall apart when he gets slandered and people say all kinds of negative things about him, because his spiritual discipline was to die to self and to be alive to Christ. So for him, it's Christ's words that matter to me. It's Christ's opinion of me that matters. It's his appraisal of me that matters. That's how I get through life. I learn to die to myself. So he's able to rejoice, even while people are saying all kinds of negative things about him. And then he writes about the greatest trial of all, which is facing death. And it's a very real threat here that he will face the death penalty because of his commitment to the gospel. And again, the Philippians and others might say, okay, there's no possible way for anybody to see anything positive out of that. It's all black, it's all dark, it's all negative, even for the Christian, right? And again, Paul would say no. He sees the positive side. The positive side of walking with Christ. And he says, if I were to die, it would mean going to be with Christ. Billy Graham just passed away on February 21st, and he left behind this note. He said, someday you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of Christ. And so Billy Graham is echoing the very words that Paul is saying here, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And likewise with Paul, death isn't going to be the end of his life. It's going to be the beginning of his life, a new life and a better life in the presence of his Savior, in the presence of his King, whom he loves more than life itself. So Paul, you know, he tells him, look, I'm not just resigned to die and to be with Christ. I desire to be with Christ above all things. And so, I mean, I can just imagine if his executioners were to apologize for what they were about to do, he would say, friend, you're doing me a favor. I am going to be with Christ. It's the purpose of my life. It's the goal and the desire of my life. So again, even when he's talking about death, Paul in Philippians says, I can rejoice. If I live, if I die, it's a win-win situation for me. But okay, let's think about the next possibility. What if he doesn't die? What if he does live and God prolongs his life? Would Paul rejoice? Now, I think some of us might just think, well, obviously he would rejoice and be good with it if his life isn't going to be taken away. And you'd be right, Paul does rejoice, but I think it's important to understand the significance of Paul saying, yes, I would rejoice, even if I had to continue to minister and to serve Christ. But you have to keep in mind, what does it mean for Paul to actually continue to minister? In 2 Corinthians, okay, chapter 11, verse 23 to 30, let me just read you what that means for Paul. This is what he says. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? For Paul to live means more of this. For him to continue in ministry means he's going to experience more of this. So there's a sense in which I can imagine that somebody like Paul would be able to say, Lord, take me home. Take me home. I think I've had enough of what this means. But that's not Paul. Paul's philosophy is, I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I want to say what God wants me to say. He said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so Paul is saying, I am fundamentally and I am thoroughly content with God's will for my life. Whatever he wants of me, wherever he may post me, I will be content. I will rejoice. This is the message that he's sending to the Philippians. I can rejoice in death, I can rejoice in life, I can rejoice in prison, out of prison. I can rejoice when people are praising me, I can rejoice when people are slandering me. I can rejoice in all those things. I have learned the secret of being content in God. But now notice that Paul doesn't want to just live for the sake of living, okay? He's not somebody who's just, oh, just keep me alive. He would say that's just existing. For me, life has to be meaningful, and for it to be meaningful, it means that I have to live for Christ. And here I recall visiting a woman in a hospital many years ago, and she feared that she was going to die, and she prayed that God would prolong her life, and she was in deep, deep anguish about the thought. And although she had often professed faith in Christ to me, I never really saw her living the Christian life. So when I was with her, I asked her, tell me, if God granted your quest to prolong your life, what would you do with it? And all that she could say is, you know, I guess I would continue to do what I've always been doing. And from what I knew about her, that essentially meant continuing to live for herself. That's what it would mean. And just last year, I heard some stories about her, and she's just gone from bad to worse. But it's a question that I think all of us really should ask. If God prolongs your life, what are you going to do with it? Why should he? Of what value is it? What do you plan to do? Well, Paul says, if God prolongs my life, I intend to serve my King, to labor for fruit. And here's how he puts it in verse 25, to continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. One pastor by the name of Stephen Cole, he challenged his congregation with this application. I'll read it to you. The idea that when you finally reach a point where you don't have to work, you're free to live for self and pleasure is contrary to Scripture. Whatever time the Lord gives us, we are to manage it for him, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. And as long as he gives us health and strength, we should ask, how can I serve him? Being freed from a job should mean that you're free to spend more time furthering the Lord's work. Give your time to the church or to a mission. Consider going to a foreign country to help out in the cause of Christ. I think this application is very much in keeping with what Paul is saying about his attitude towards life. Now, I want you to just note verse 25. Something changes in verse 25. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Scholars have wondered, they see a shift here in verse 25 from what came before it. Here he seems like he's no longer in doubt. He has this conviction or this assurance that his life is going to be prolonged, that he is not going to die at this point in his life. But how does he know? And this is where it gets, it's not completely clear how he knows, but it is interesting that he began in verse 19, where he says, "I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And Paul believes that when God's people come together and unite in prayer, that often what takes place is a deliverance if they are praying for it. And let me just give you a few passages where Paul shares this conviction and also has this confidence that God responds to prayer. And you'll note in these verses that I'm going to read that he asks the Church of Christ to pray that God would deliver him and take him out of his situation. So here is Romans 15, verse 30 to 32. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed." Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. "Brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." And then the final verse, Philemon chapter 1, verse 22. "Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." So for Paul, when God's people came together and they were praying for God's frontline people, praying for the progress of the gospel, that as a principle, God answers those prayers. And so he was encouraged when he knew that God's people were praying for him. But regardless of exactly how he came to know, it's interesting that if God prolonged the life of Paul, he said, "I would commit myself to the progress of the gospel and the progress of God's people's faith and joy." Faith and joy. And I want you to notice that he combines growing in faith and experiencing joy. For Paul, growing in faith and growing in joy go together. The fact that you and I are able to have joy in whatever circumstances God places us is a sign that we are triumphing over our circumstances. Here's how James puts it in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we cannot rejoice, then we have met our match. If our lives are described by complaining or arguing, we have lost our joy and we have met our match. If we don't learn the secret of contentment, we cannot rejoice. So that's a challenge for all of us, really, and something we need to think about. We are not growing in our faith unless we are also growing in our joy. Let's put it another way. A good way to know if we are growing as Christians is to check our joy level. Again, not joy in our circumstances, but joy in the Lord, joy in what God is doing, joy in God's sovereignty. Now, it's very interesting. It's one thing to say these things to people. It's another thing to practice them. And Paul's the kind of person who doesn't just write about it or preach sermons about it and then disappear. He's the kind of person who says, let me show you how that's done. And you will notice in his life that he's revealing to the Philippians joy and saying, I'm rejoicing. I want you to see that even when in these circumstances, I'm still rejoicing. And so this is how Paul wants to play this important role in their life, to be a model for them. So let me just say a few things in closing about what it takes for us to be a people of joy. And if we look at Paul as our model, I think we can see these truths here. Paul, throughout this letter, reveals to us that he is not a self-centered, self-preoccupied, self-consumed human being. In everything he writes, he doesn't focus on that. Because, and I'm sure you've seen this, that whenever we become self-centered or selfish, that joy gets destroyed. If not in your life, certainly in the lives of those around you. For Paul, I think he would agree with the acronym that we have up there. Jesus first, others, and then yourself. And again, I emphasize that, you know, when we're fixated on ourselves, our circumstances, our pain, our trials, our past, really, are those not the times that we tend to have the least joy in our lives? And is it not the case that those who think less of themselves and think more about Christ tend to be the ones who have the most joy in their life? Certainly C.S. Lewis thought that would be the case. He told people that he wrote to, he said, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him you will find everything else thrown in. So Paul would tell us you have to fight. You have to do battle against self-pity, against selfishness, self-promotion, self-centeredness. If you want the joy of the Lord in your life, you cannot be focused on yourself in this kind of self-pity and self-promotion kind of way. If you start with yourself and with others second and Christ third, What does that spell? Yaj. It doesn't spell joy. It will never produce joy. And so I really believe that Paul would teach us to get that order into our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first gospel opportunities. Seek first to be a blessing on others, and then think about yourself. Paul would also say, look, start with Christ. Always start with Christ. What is the meaning of life? Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Others have put it and said that the meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end. And Paul would tell people, look, if you're anxious about your life, live for Christ, obey Christ, begin with Christ. And, you know, for people who are really anxious about employment and making wealth and thinking that that's the most important issue in your life, just remember the rich man. Remember, he had built many bigger and bigger barns and said, "Now I'm okay now in life. I'm respected. I'm settled." And the Lord said, "Fool, today your soul is required of thee. You don't have a meaning in your life that God approves of, certainly, until you put God first in your life. And to put God first in your life means to put Jesus Christ first in your life, to receive him as your King and your Savior. And it's more important, really, than any other decision that we have to make. More important than employment, more important than marriage, more important than health. Jesus first. And then lastly, again, I would say that we are to remind ourselves that in every circumstance we're in, that there are opportunities for us to serve Christ, that there are opportunities for the progress of the gospel and for us to grow. You don't have to be somewhere else. There are people who are always looking for a place that they can go where it's all going to be positive and there's no negatives there, and there is no such place unless we're talking about heaven. So if you want God to take you home, then you'll get that. But as long as you're here on earth, everybody's going to step on your foot at one point or another. You know, there's always going to be problems. And so Paul would say, wherever you are, think about the gospel. Think about the progress of your faith. Win the lost. Stop putting evangelism at the bottom of your list. You know what Jesus says happens in heaven? When one lost sinner is saved, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In heaven, there's great joy. And we need to also find and recapture that joy again of seeing God save people and bringing them in to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul. What a challenge he is. But Lord, he shows us what it means to be a Christian. He shows us what it means to be on fire for Christ, to be a growing, mature believer. Father, forgive us. I think that our bar is so low. Lord, teach us to live for Christ, to follow Christ, to imitate Christ, to share Christ, to worship Christ. That is the meaningful life. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this letter, that we will grow in Christ. And Father, if there be any here today who they don't know you, they don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross, to die for the sins of the world, I pray that by your Spirit today, that you will communicate your truths deep into their hearts and minds and souls, that they will have no doubt about who Jesus is and about the offer of salvation to sinners like us, all of us. I pray that you may be exalted, Lord, in this community of faith. And Father, now as we prepare our hearts for communion, we think of the Lord Jesus. For him to live was the glory of the Father, and for him to die was our gain. And I pray that as each one of us this morning who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, that as we come, Father, that we would see the glory of Jesus more clearly, and that our hearts would deepen in love for you and for those whom you came to save. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask the elders if they will come up front. And the way we do it here is we'll have four stations here. You can take communion if you're a disciple of Jesus. Take communion and go back to your seat and just hang on to the bread and the cup. We like to eat and drink together. And let's do it with real joy in our hearts towards our Savior.